All right, we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. And of all the passages, perhaps, in the New Testament, this one brings up perhaps more questions than most because of this whole idea of master and servant, right? Master. The word servant there is actually doulos, which means slave. And that's how it's typically be translated. There are a lot of things in the Bible that we run into that the Lord allowed, but wasn't in his perfect will. It was never God's will to have polygamy. We run across that in the seventh generation from Adam. You got Lamech, who's the first who took on two wives. And, of course, every time you have this polygamy come up in the scriptures, there's lots of problems. Can you imagine Jacob marrying two sisters, Leah and Rachel? And so there's a lot of problems there. But the Lord says a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to what? His wife, right? His one wife. That is the biblical mandate. Slavery is another one. Slavery was not something which obviously was in the Lord's original plan. The fall brought that on. And we're going to be looking at some passages which deal with that and Paul's perspective on it and perhaps the reason for it as well. Not only because of the sin nature of man, but there are other factors as well. And so when we address this, we're going to put it in a modern context as we go through it because of the fact that, especially in our country, we do not deal with masters in slavery, even though there are some who have still illegally practicing that. But make no delusion about it. The fact that around the world, slavery still exists and is very strong, particularly in Africa and in the Arab countries and so on like that. In China, the Uyghurs are basically slaves there in China. They really are. And so we pick it up here at chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not as eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." Now, liberals have accused Paul of not grabbing a hold of the import of the day and not railing against slavery. But there's two things we have to understand about the New Testament admonitions. Is number one, you have to change the hearts of men before you change society. You really do. And number two, he didn't come to bring a new social order. He came to bring a new spiritual order. And we have to keep that in mind in the context, and we're going to go through this. And let me say one more thing before we go on. No other document in the history of the world has brought about more positive change for men and the underclass in the New Testament in the Bible. None. Zero. It is the New Testament that elevated women. It's the New Testament that elevated those who are poor and underprivileged. It's the New Testament. if there were not the New Testament, there would not have been these changes. Matter of fact, it's interesting that when I think it was Andrew Flood, the atheist who eventually became a Christian, by the way, came back from Africa, the southern part of Africa. He says, he's an atheist now. He says, what those people need down there is true Christianity. He says, you know, not the fake stuff, the true stuff. He says, I see no other solution for it. So here in the context, let's take a look at contextual interpretation. Again, there are many things allowed in the Bible according to God's permissive will that aren't according to his, you know, divine perfect will. And because of a fallen world. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 24, divorce and remarriage were allowed, which are not in harmony with God's will. Malachi 2:14 says God hates divorce, right? He said he hates it. You know, I've had people say, well, he said he hates it, but he allows it. Well, how many think it's a good idea to do what God hates, right? Matter of fact, Jesus was asked about it, says that's because of the hardness of your heart. A man's heart were not so hard. In other words, to prevent even worse sins, right? Even worse abuse, he allowed it. Genesis 24 and 25, obviously polygamy was not according to what God wanted. You, one man and one woman for life, right? Slavery was not. John 8:36, you know, promotes freedom. And if a man be free, he is free indeed. But let me explain a couple things to you, and this is historical in context. There was a choice quite often in the Old Testament when you had war to either take captives and make them slaves or to kill them. That was a choice. So it's far better in the context to make them slaves than it would be to kill them. Secondly, particularly when it comes to young widows, remember, there's no welfare state. There's no, you know, Social Security, none of that. You're on your own. So it'd be better for a woman to become a second wife, a widow, than for her to die. I mean, that's the way it was historically. Thirdly, it would be better for an impoverished man to become a servant in a household where he can eat. We have that, don't we, in the New Testament, in Luke 15, the prodigal son. At least the servants have what? Something to eat. They have shelter and something to eat. So that's the context we're talking about. Listen, we don't understand the incredible privilege of the prosperity the Lord has given this country. We really don't. Most of the world is not like that, and most of history is not like that. We got prosperity because the Lord has blessed this land. And it's not because of our goodness, it's because of his grace. And that's not the way it was back then. You know, there are people who made themselves slaves so they could have something to eat. And it's hard for us to picture that, isn't it? It really is. And it's amazing to see the rioters and stuff like that of how evil it is and when they're drowning in prosperity and freedom, right? So you want to tear it all down and make everybody a slave to the state. Is that what you, really? Is that what you want to do? I mean, even Bernie, and I don't want this to be political here. Is there an election going? Yeah, I think there's an election. Even Bernie Sanders talked about those waiting in lines to get a hunk of cheese and bread. And he said, that's a good thing. I said, what? What kind of nutsy thinking is that? Well, I don't want this to be a stump speech, but I want to get it in context here. So due to sin, God allowed certain acts that are not in his perfect will. And by the way, people don't realize it took centuries to get rid of slavery in England and in America. It was the number one issue when they're trying to put the Constitution together. what to do about slavery. And they compromised. They kicked the can down the road by saying by 1808, 20 years, by 1808, no more slaves can be imported. That was the first step. No more slaves could be imported in the United States. It wasn't until 1833 that Britain signed a law banning slavery. That, you know, Wilberforce had spent his whole life fighting that. John Newton had spent a lot of his capital doing that as well. And it wasn't until 1833 that it was banned in Britain. It wasn't until, as a matter of fact, let me give you a little history here as well. I hope you don't mind. They talk about this Juneteenth, that June 16th, that all the slaves found out that they were free when they got to Texas and should be a holiday. Not true. The border states of Maryland, Kentucky, West Virginia, and Missouri, the slaves were not free until the signing of the 13th Amendment on December the 6th of 1865. Because the Emancipation Proclamation only freed those slaves in states held by the Confederacy. And so the true date, if you're going to say the banning of slavery in America, it was December the 6th of 1865. It took that long, though, to ban slavery. And then you know it's been a struggle since then, the Jim Crow laws and all this, and of course they're making it a huge issue now. But so slavery has been the norm. And I could go through here, and if we could trace our roots back, many of our ancestors were serfs under a feudal system in Europe. I mean, and Asia, those who came from an Asian background, the whole caste system throughout all of Asia was this feudalism, this slavery, the whole ponytail thing was a submission thing. And so there was a lot of things that have happened because of the hardness of man that weren't normally the case. Polygamy was a struggle in the United States. Did you know that? And the Hodgkin's decision, which legalized or allowed for same-sex marriage, was an overturn of Murphy versus Ramsey et al. Of 1885. Say, I didn't know that. Well, a lot of people who are constitutional authorities don't know that either. The issue was Utah wanted to become into the Union. But Utah was mostly settled by who? By Mormons, who were polygamists. Six of the nine governors of Utah were polygamists. They had multiple wives. So they were sued. There were people who sued, say they can't enter the Union when polygamy is legal. Now, the Chief Justice who wrote the decision on that said, civilization has recognized throughout history that marriage is between one man and one woman. It is not up to this court to change that. And so Utah, you can come in only if, number one, the Board of Governors who are polygamists are kicked off. They cannot be part of the government. Number two, that Utah had to pass a law against polygamy. So the territory of Utah, which Mormons call Deseret, you know, Deseret, were brought in with the understanding that marriage is between what? One man and one woman. So the struggle is here in this side of the world as well. And so we have this entire issue of slavery and polygamy, which still persists in many parts of the world, that it's only by the grace of God that is not legal here yet. When I testified at Annapolis against the same-sex marriage bill, I mentioned, it says, once you open this door, do you have to open the door for polygamy, communal living, thing. And the looks on their face was, yeah, we know, we didn't know that you knew understood our agenda. That's your agenda. No rules. You know. And it's like the end of the 1931 novel where it says, and the younger generation has removed all the fences, including the signs which said danger ahead. That's what you have. Now, the modern context, of course, when we take a look at what we have today in this country and in the civilized world, is the employer-employee relationship. You know, most of you are not, although you might feel slave to your employer, you know, most of you have a freedom to change where you work. So your employer has a certain amount of control over you, like he signs your paycheck, you know, and when you come there, he tells you, you know, you can do this here, but you can't do that here. And so he has a certain amount of control over what you do. He has a certain amount of control over your hours, right? He tells you you need to work from here to here. He has a certain amount of control over your benefits. So the employer will be judged by the Lord as how he treated his employees. Now the servant, this is the third time Paul states that service must be unto the Lord. So the employee is not, or the servant, or the slave, is not to serve the master based upon how he feels about the master, but what? As unto the Lord. And this is the third time. The wives are to submit to the husband. How? As unto the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. It says that servants are to serve their masters as unto Christ. And so this is the third time Paul has stated this. So whatever we do, we need to do everything as if we're doing it for the Lord. So integrity is to be maintained if we're volunteered to do it or if we're compelled to do it. So even though the slave or the servant might not have volunteered to do it, if indeed they are compelled to do it, he said you're to do it as unto the Lord. And so this is the context that we have here. Now Joseph, of course, is a prime example. When he was a son, he was a very good son. But when he was a slave, guess what? He was so good as a servant that Potiphar made him the head of everything in his household. When he was thrown in jail, he was the best prisoner you can be. That's kind of a funny thing to say, but he was so good that the jailer turned the prison over to him. He had freedom in the prison. He had so much integrity. And as a governor, he's still the same. Now notice, one of the things we notice about Joseph is he was consistent all the way through as a son, as a slave, right? Or as a prisoner, or as a ruler. He never got haughty. He never got arrogant. He never considered what he was doing as his own personal property. He never took vengeance upon his brothers. He was consistent serving the Lord because he did everything as unto the Lord. That's what he did. So did Daniel. So did Nehemiah. And so we have this example. Now, Paul lists several reasons for a servant to obey their masters. First of all, there's a certain fear and trembling there. There's adverse consequences if we rebel. There's a certain way of which we approach this so that we do not get adverse consequences because it has certain control over you, right? You know when you go to work that if you mess up, you can be fired. You have your income cut off, or you can be disciplined. And so, secondly, there needs to be sincerity. The Greek word means actually without wax. They used to sell pottery, and if it had flaws in it, they'd cover it with wax. And eventually it would do what? It'd melt, right? And so, there'd be those potters who would advertise that theirs was sincere pottery. Theirs without wax. You can hold up to the light, you won't see this filler stuff in there to fill in the blemishes. So ours is without wax. And so sincerity is a displaying a genuine testimony of how a believer behaves in any circumstance. And this is exactly what you have as a testimony. How does a Christian act when they're an employer? How does a Christian act when he's an employee? How does a Christian act when he is under scrutiny? Consistently all the way through, being sincere, being open, being honest. And so we had that testimony of the little girl. We don't have her name. It's 2 Kings 5, where she has been captured. She is a servant to General Naaman's wife and tells her mistress that there's a prophet down in Israel that could heal or be used to heal Naaman, right? And a tremendous testimony because she, as a captive, maybe her parents were killed, she could have said, ha ha, I'm glad the Lord got you back. But she sought to do good even as a little slave girl. Okay, it's quite a testimony. So sincerity, not only fear and trembling and sincerity, but thirdly, as unto the Lord. Can you do it as unto the Lord? Many times I've had particularly women come in counseling, and they're really in a kind of a difficult situation with their husbands and stuff like that. And the question I ask, can you do it for the Lord, right? Can you serve your husband for the Lord? That's exactly what 1 Peter 3 talks about. It's the fact, who knows, by your tranquil and humble spirit that you might win your husband to the Lord. And so it has to be as unto the Lord, serving him genuinely. If you're serving the Lord sees you win. You know, all the time. It's not like you're doing well when someone's looking. Integrity is you're doing well all the time, right? You're consistent with that. And it says, not as men pleasers, not only when people are watching you. You're doing it when no one is watching you. It's not doing it so that you can get credit or a pat on the back. Then he mentions, as servants of the Lord, that you're under bondage to Christ, for the Lord is the one who has you in that situation, right? Quite often we say, you know, this situation is horrible and everything else. Well, the Lord's the one to put you there, unless you put yourself there. And the Lord has a reason for it, right? The Lord has his purposes. And so we need to serve in recognizing that we are there because the Lord has placed us there. And it's not because of the fact that, you know, I can do better. And quite often we think, if I only had this situation, I'd be better. You know what? If you get into a better situation, quite often that doesn't satisfy, because only the relationship with the Lord satisfies. Now, I'll give you an example of that. We've been talking about in the, we've been coming to the 10 o'clock message, is the fact that David eventually gets to where he's not being chased, where he's on the throne and everything else. He must not have been satisfied. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, right? He kills Uriah. Well, wait a minute. You know, I thought if you got on top, everything would be fine. Well, no. Unless you have integrity when you're down and when you're up, that's what Paul said. He learned how to be abased and how to abound, how to be empty and how to suffer need and how to be full, right? He learned how to do all that. Then number 6, he says, doing well, whether you're free or whether you're a slave, be rewarded by the Lord. Listen, you're either going to be a victim or a victor. The choice is not the circumstances, is the choice is your response. You're either going to be a victim or a victor. And anybody who's a victim will always be a victim, no matter what happens. Yeah, this happened, but but anybody who's a victor will never be a victim. Because no matter what happens to them, whether they live or die, they belong to the Lord, they're going to have victory in Jesus. Because in Romans, they said, we're more than what? We're more than conquerors, right? You know, there's a whole victim mentality in the social contract and in the political world, and they're teaching all these people that you're victims, it's not your fault, that you've been under. You know, the only people who can put yourself as a victim is you. There might be abuse and there might be other things that happen to you, but only you can claim the role of victim. And only you can claim the role of victor. It's up to you. And so Paul is teaching, said, it doesn't matter if you're a slave, you're God's freeman. That's why, Todd, I had you read that. You're the freeman of the Lord. And listen, if you're a free man, you're a slave to the Lord either way. He said, it doesn't matter. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul argues that life is so short and so temporal and won't ever be remembered in eternity that it really doesn't matter what your status is here. Doesn't matter. What matters is what you do where you are here, whatever your status is. And it doesn't matter what that status is. He said, it goes by so quickly and so fast. Now, you might think everything is so important now and everything here. You know, you won't remember any of this. Matter of fact, it's some bad theology in a lot of our hymns. You know that? And until then, he says, those things that were trauma here, remember, dear, only bring a smile. They want to be remembered. Won't even come to mind. It'll be swallowed up in victory. And so we spend so much time worrying about what we are here in our status and our circumstances that we forget the statuses and the circumstances ordained by the Lord that he means for us to be victorious through them. That's why he told the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks. And so we can be victors. So he argues that it is so well. The issue is not the circumstance. The issue is what you do in the circumstance. Are you doing well? Are you serving the Lord? Are you praising his name? And then he turns to the master and says, now you masters, don't you get haughty. Beware. Paul warns them, those who have authority, that God will require an account. He'll bring it to an account. Remember when you had the Matthew 18 where you have the servants and he goes away a long time, he comes back and he hears that this one servant had been abusive and drunk and everything else. He says, I'm going to take an account to see if you can continue as my servant. You might be thinking again about, no one gets by with anything. The Lord sees all. And we'll give an account. And even though there's forgiveness, those things that we've sinned about is a loss. They're wood, hand, stubble, right? And so we have to give an account. And that's why he tells the guy who's going to build a bigger barn, he says, listen, you know, this very night your soul's going to be required of you, because to whom much is given, from him much is required. See, those who have authority are actually going to have a higher standard of which they're going to be judged by. Because the more people have influence over, the more responsibility you have to have godly influence over them, right? And so we have here that we need to keep in mind at the very end of this process, Hebrews 9:27, is appointed for man once to die and then to judgment. We will give an account. So he warns them, beware and be able to bring this to a point. And we need to also keep in mind that Romans 12 is the fact that vengeance mine, saith the Lord. It doesn't matter what the abuse is here. The Lord's going to take care of all that. Now, I know it hurts, right? It's not easy. It's not something we relish. But if we keep in mind, the Lord's going to take care of all of that. You know, return good for evil. Because the Lord will take care of the rest. And aren't you glad you don't have to take care of it yourself? And so Paul particularly mentions, that says, so get away all threatening. If you work on, boy, it makes a difference. If you work under a boss who's browbeats and micromanages and threatens all the time versus one who's kind and lets you do your job. Huge difference, right? You know, I've talked to many of the military guys from Andrews over the years, and they might get one boss in that's really great, and next guy is totally different, right? And then clamps down and micromanages everyone. Makes a difference. But Paul said, don't pay much attention to that if you're under that situation. But to the boss said, you know, get rid of threatening. You get rid of all these things. It's because I'm going to what, you know, Matthew 7:2, we need to really keep in mind. It says, whatever judgment you judge someone else, right, that judgment is going to be placed on you. So there's sort of a, you know, Newton's law, right? For every action, there's a equal and opposite reaction. You judge this way, I'm going to judge exactly the way you said. We had that in the Exodus, right? You know, where you know, Pharaoh threatens and you're going to die and everything else. And Moses says, by your words is how you're judged. The firstborn of every single family. Firstborn male, every single family in Egypt is going to die. It's out of your words you're going to be judged. And so judgment, we need to keep in mind, judgment delayed is not judgment dismissed. We'd like to see our enemies judge when? Right now, right? No, you just let the Lord, he'll take care of all that. The Lord will take care of all that. But judgment delayed is not judgment dismissed. And finally, we do well to keep in mind that whatever position you're in, that's what you've been called to. When Richard Baxter was threatened for preaching his Puritan doctrine in England, they asked him if he was concerned about the threats. He said, no, I'll just move my pulpit from the church to the prison. Great attitude, right? I'll just move my pulpit from the church to the prison. There's a advancing evil in our country. Again, I don't want to be political, but we're in a political season. They're not even open about it now. They want Marxism, which has destroyed the rest of the world. They're jealous of the prosperity of the United States and the freedom and what we have, you know. And when I was in Minsk, which, by the way, they haven't protested in Minsk because the dictator there got 80% of the vote, which everybody knows he got 20% of the vote. just stays on 26 years. And I was told, I said, you better be careful. He said, because, there was a shutdown there because they had a vote just before I got there and everything else. And said, they're looking at America. He said, you better be careful. You just look too much like an American. I said, what do you mean? He says, there's an air of freedom about you guys. It really is, because over there they didn't make eye contact. They looked at it. And if you meet the Russians and the Belarusians on the street, they're in a hurry. Why? Because they want to get off the street because they're exposed. They're a target. He said, "Your Americans has an air of freedom about you." That might not always be the case. And so when we proclaim freedom and the gospel and those things here, we need to be content to serve where we are, but we need to proclaim whose we are as a testimony, because ours is a God of freedom, of soul and mind and spirit. We should keep that in mind and oppose the forces of darkness with all our heart, mind, and soul, that the name of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed. Amen. Don't worry about where you are. Just know where you're going and who's taking you there. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, as we come to a conclusion here, Lord, that we'll keep in mind whose we are and how we're getting here. And Lord, it doesn't matter what our position, it doesn't matter what our particular health issues are, it doesn't matter what the relationships are. We just need to uphold Jesus Christ in our hearts, minds, and testimony, whatever position we find ourselves in. Because those positions have been ordained by you that we might be a testimony in and through it, that those might see, no matter what happens to us, we praise the name of Jesus Christ. For it's his name we do pray. Amen.